Hey, gang. Thank you. Good to be back. Thank you. Good to be back. Is our center spot on? It's out? Okay. How you doing tonight? It is good to be back and digging in the Word with you. I looked back at my notes. We had started the book of Amos. It was back at the end of May. So we'll have to definitely do a little bit of a recap tonight. But I have a friend that's out there. Well, you're a bunch of friends. But where's Nearlyn at? Nearlyn, come on up and say hi. I'm going to embarrass Nearlyn just for a minute. Nearlyn's all the way from Haiti. She was here with us for, I think it was about 3 months, and she was learning computers. Now she's learning something different. So why don't you just tell them what you're doing here and say hi to them.
Oh, man. Hi, everybody. As you know, I'm Nealon. I'm from Haiti. And I am coming back here to have some nursing training. And then I'm happy to be back here. And I'm just happy to see all of you. And then I know that you are praying for Haiti, and you are praying for my people, for my church. And then my church are praying for you too, and all the people there are in love with you. And then I just bring greetings from them, and I love you very much, and God bless you.
Thank you. That's it. Ready? Est-ce que moi kebab prier pour vous?
Oui.
Okay. Let's pray for her. Father, we put Nearlyn before you, and we thank you for her and help her in her nursing training while she's here. And we also pray for Carlene, as she'll be having a surgery up in L.A. Sometime real soon. And so we pray for her, and we pray for her healing. And we just thank you for them and pray that you just bless their time while they're here. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for letting me put you on the spot.
Thank you.
Thank you. Bless you. I got a neat email from Gracie today regarding our kids clubs, the VBSs that we're doing in the different homes. And so just to give you kind of a little bit of feedback, they are going fantastic. And they're going to be all the way to the end of summer, so you can keep praying for them. Let me just read her part of her email here. Gracie said, today I visited two VBSs and met three children who had given their lives to Jesus, and none of them go to church. I received praise reports from most of the homes, and I want to share this with you. This week, over 150 in attendance, combining the homes. About 75 attended last week and 20 our first week. And this week, 22 reported children who have asked Christ into their lives, and very few of them were unchurched. And so it's doing exactly what we wanted to do this year. Usually our VBSs, we've always had them here at the church, and it's mostly our church kids, and they fill it up, and there's really not a whole lot of room after that. And so this was a year where we wanted to take it into the homes and really have the homes reach into their neighborhoods, and that's exactly what's been taking place. And so just really good feedback, and right now we're praying about follow-up and how to be able to follow-up on these kids. And Gracie was saying also that there's not only the little ones, but third, fourth, fifth, even sixth graders accepting the Lord. And so very exciting, and of course, a lot of spiritual battles going on during this time. And so let's be praying for these kids in each of these homes and the leaders, and for more kids to come to know Jesus. And, you know, when we talked about doing this, and when Gracie brought up this idea, I didn't know in our day and age how this would, they used to be very popular within the homes, but in our day and age, especially as we hear almost weekly now in the news of children being abducted, we didn't know how it would be within the neighborhoods of somebody opening up their home for their and letting their children go into somebody else's home that maybe they didn't know very well, but it has just been an overwhelming response, and so let's pray for them right now. Father, we thank you for each of these leaders who have opened up their homes to reach out to the children in their neighborhoods and in their track of homes. And we just thank you, Lord, for the wonderful response of the kids that are coming out, and some of them hearing Bible stories and studies for the very first time, and asking questions like, if I go to church, will I learn more of these studies? And kind of amazing that here in Southern California, kids completely being ignorant on Bible stories, but they're right there in on our streets and in our neighborhoods. And so we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful outreach. Pray that you continue to speak through the Bible teachers and those that are helping within the houses. And we just pray for each of these kids. Lord, we pray for each of them that do not have a relationship with you. Lord, that you would touch their lives. Lord, that they would, by the end of their week, Lord, come to know you in a personal way. For those kids wanting now to come to church that have gotten saved, we pray for their parents that they would bring them and that they too would be saved also. And so continue to do a work through the summer, and we just thank you for each one of these homes. Lord, as we come before you tonight, we pray that you would speak to us as we look into this next chapter in Amos, and pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, our hearts need to be touched. Our minds need to be open to the things that you have for us, and our hands and feet need to be ready to move to action to the things that you call us to do. And so, Lord, as this has been written thousands of years ago and yet so relevant for us today, we pray that we would take it to be your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's make our way on over to Amos chapter 3. If you find Daniel, the next book is Hosea, the next one is Amos, and he is right before Jonah. No, Obadiah. So as you're turning over there and finding Amos again, if you don't have a marker in it, again, it was the end of May when we had done chapter 1 and 2, so let me go over a few things. First of all, a recap on Amos himself that's writing this. He's kind of the layman of the prophets. He didn't get to go to prophet school like a number of our prophets. He wasn't a professional prophet. We'd learned his trade. He actually had two different trades. One was a fig picker. He would pick from the sycamore tree, which was a fig, and he would take that fig fruit, and it was a certain type there in the Holy Land that they would take, and they would have to sear it and cut it open, and that would give it its sweetness, and that would make the fruit mature. And so that's one thing that he was. And another one was that he was a sheep breeder, not only a sheep herder or one that took care of the sheep, but was actually had the trade of the breeding of the sheep also. That's basically what he did for a living. And then all of a sudden, God calls this guy from the south, down in Judah, up to the northern Israel to speak to them some very difficult things that he has to speak. I'm sure Amos, especially starting off as all of a sudden a brand new prophet, probably felt pretty inadequate. Have you ever felt inadequate in something that the Lord has called you to? I think every one of us are still feeling inadequate if you're in any form of ministry at all. That inadequacy flows through our veins. Robert Murray McShane said, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." And that's simply what he's looking for. We look at all the greats throughout the Bible itself and even church history, and we find men like D.L. Moody, who was simply a shoe salesman before he got into the ministry. Billy Sunday, they thought this guy would never make an evangelist. He was a former baseball player, and so people knew his name, but to go from baseball player to one of the top evangelists in his day, that was Billy Sunday. William Carey, a shoemaker also. He ended up editing and translating the Bible in 36 languages in India and the surrounding area. Book that I'm almost finished with right now is reading about the missionary Gladys Allward. She was a missionary to China. She was a parlor maid up in London before she went to China. David Livingston, simply a boy with a dream. Wanted to go to China, but as during the time of the Boxer Rebellion, didn't end up going. Still wanted to go to the mission field and ended up seeing one word on the map of Africa, which only the top half had been explored, and on the whole bottom half of Africa, except down at the tip, it had one word on it. It says unexplored. And that one little word just fired him up and ended up exploring all of Southern Africa for the National Geographic Society, became a doctor, and was a missionary to that region and did a ton of other stuff. John Bunyan, he was a mender of pots and pans. Folks, the Lord wants to use us, whoever we are, however inadequate that we feel, and so we can relate to our man Amos as he's writing here. Again, it's not great talents God blesses, but simply great likeness to Jesus. The purpose for Amos in writing this was simply to warn Israel of their doom. We're going to get into some of the reasons why Assyria was going to attack and what was going on. First of all, the book overview is kind of a reminder. Is chapter 1 and 2, and that's what we've covered already, so we're going to be in chapter 3 tonight. In chapters 1 and 2, we went through 8 different accusations. We used a kind of a dartboard analogy. And what he was basically doing was kind of circling in on the bullseye being Israel. He starts off and in chapters 1 and 2 dealing with all of the surrounding nations and the Lord's rebuke against them. And then finally hits the green of the bullseye, that was Judah, and finally the red of the bullseye, and that was Israel. That was the last thing mentioned in chapter 2 was this rebuke against Israel. And so he's going to continue that because that's mainly who he's writing to. So that was chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 3 through 6 is three different sermons. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel." The second sermon starts in chapter 4. Listen to the same wording as he says, "Hear this word." And then in chapter 5, it starts again with, "Hear this word." So in 3, 4, and 5, we have these three different sermons. Chapter 5 and 6 are actually taken together there. So 8 accusations in chapter 1 and 2. Then chapters 3 through 6, we have the three sermons. And then chapters 7 through 9, we're going to deal with 5 different visions that he gets. And so we find ourselves again in the first of the sermons. We're just going to take chapter 3 tonight and be looking at it. And so he picks up on this point that he made about Israel's judgment, and he's going to continue to talk to them. Now, Amos has a hard time of heralding this because up in Israel, as he goes up north and is talking with them, it's a time of peace, it's a time of prosperity, and it's a time of religious revival. Now, I put the word religious in italics in my notes here because we could put it in quotes to be able to say religious revival, but we'll call it their own religion because it surely wasn't the religion of the Bible that they had been taught, and we'll talk about reasons why. Let me ask you a question. Why do many people have difficulty believing God as judge? If you talk about God as love, nobody has a problem with that. As soon as you start dealing with the justice of God or the wrath of God or God as judge, people start squirming. They don't like that. Now, how could a God of love, and then they see that as something that's in contrast, a God of love and a God of hate? Although they possess that themselves. I can love and I can hate. I can love people, I can hate people. I have the possession to do that, but God forbid if God does is kind of the idea behind that. So a little human being can have that, but not God himself. But in fact, we see God is judge and needs to be, as we see, because of his righteousness. Let's look at our first couple verses here and look at a unique relationship, as he says in verse 1. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." They forgot something. Privilege brings responsibility. They saw it as, we're privileged people because look at who we are. We are God's kids. We're part of God's family. He would never punish us. That was kind of their thinking at the time. See, often we take advantage of being family. I think we do, just as the Jews did here with being in God's family, I think we do the same thing as Christians also. Yet when Israel was chosen, we find all the way back at that time of choosing, way back in Genesis chapter 12, where he's dealing with Abraham and talking about blessing his descendants. And of course, through his descendants, ultimately he's going to become Jacob, who becomes Israel and the nation that he's going to bless there. But ultimately in that, it was in this blessing for them to be able to bless all the other nations. And oftentimes that's forgotten. Oftentimes by the Jews. They saw them as being the chosen nation. In fact, they were, but it wasn't God's mindset wasn't only to bless Israel, but for all of the nations. See that in the very beginning of Genesis chapter 12. See, God's gracious election doesn't give them or us a right to disobey him. I wonder if you've ever said this. I'm one of God's kids. I'll ask God forgiveness when I'm through. We have some sin, some thought in our mind. We know it's wrong. We know it's wrong. We've decided to do it anyways. And basically, we have relied upon the mercy of God. We've relied upon the forgiveness of God. Said, God, I'm going to go ahead and do this, and I'll ask forgiveness as soon as I'm done. Can we sin without impunity? No. Is there a higher obligation to holiness? No. Holiness is the highest that it goes. That's what it's all about. That's what the Lord wants to work in our life. I wonder if you can give an example of how privilege brings responsibility to Christians? Can we talk? Can we get out of lecture mode and move into kind of family mode around the campfire here? Give an example of how privilege brings responsibility as you as a Christian. Who wants to go for it? Go ahead. Okay, and raising our children. God is going to bless you with children. You better take care of them. You better raise them up in the ways of the Lord. That privilege to be able to have children brings about responsibility. Very good. Okay, what was the first thing you said?
Salvation.
Okay, salvation. I thought you said South Asia. Okay, salvation. Very good. Salvation and spreading the gospel. That's right. We have been entrusted to his precious word. We need to share it. Eric? Okay, responsibility to his word. Are you thinking from the standpoint of hearing his truth and now needing to be obedient to it? Very good. Very good. Okay, marriage and submission. Okay, to share God's word with accuracy, good. If I can add on to marriage, I'll put singleness, as it says in 1 Corinthians 7 about redeeming the time and the importance of using your singleness wisely also. So good. Yeah. Very good. We have that freedom to be able to share the word of God here in our country. And what a privilege that is. One more in the back, John. Okay, acting like a Christian is our responsibility. Those that especially know us as Christians are going to be watching us, and so real good point. And so we got the picture. Too much is given, much is required. We know that scripture. We need to hold on to that. What have you been given? What has he entrusted to you? I wonder, would you consider it much? He says, to much is given, much is required. From what has been given to you, would you consider that much? Obviously, we can think of somebody else who is more much than our much, but I think most every one of us would be fit into that category, as much is surely going to be required. He has truly given us much. And so much responsibility comes our way. In verse 3 through 8, we have inevitable judgment. He says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Excuse me. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? You know, I forgot to mention in the beginning, but I don't know about you, but I'm freezing to death. Is it okay if we kill a few of the ACs? Ushers, let's kill all three of them. Thank you, Dan. Okay, in this section he deals with, he uses a way of teaching by pulling out seven different questions here in verses 3 through 6. Okay, let's move right along here. Welcome back, huh? You know, you take a little vacation, come back and... Yeah, let's wind that tape back. Am I turning red? Okay. In verses 3 through 6, there are seven questions that our friend Amos gives us here. Each one reflect a cause and effect relationship. Thus, Israel's sin has brought on her own judgment here. Basically, he says in verse 3, if two people are walking together, they must have had an appointment to do so. We actually use this verse wrong oftentimes. How can two walk together unless they're agreed? It actually has more of the literal of this aspect of making an appointment. How would two know to be able to, how would their paths cross unless they say, hey, meet you at Denny's at 7, then your paths are going to cross, or all of a sudden you're going to come together at a place. And so it's speaking in the literal translation, more of this aspect of two people coming together by plan or by appointment is kind of the point that it's making there. In verse 4, if a lion roars, he has prey. A lion isn't, you'd watch the Mutual of Omaha, that goes ways back, but we're at Discovery Channel these days, and the lion's back. He doesn't roar before he gets his prey. No, the thing will take off. But once he gets his prey, he usually is roaring to keep the other animals away so he can eat his prey. And so it's once he has his prey. And then in verse 5, he uses the analogy of a bird is in the trap. Someone must have set the trap. There's a cause and effect to each and every one of these. And then in the first part of 6, if the trumpet sounds, calamity is near. You can also see a progression taking place from the simple all of a sudden to the serious, all of a sudden about this calamity. And then the end of verse 6 where it says, and if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? God the lion was about to roar. God was about to spring the trap for Israel. God was about to blow the trumpet of distress or duress. God was about to bring about calamity. It has been revealed. Interesting, as it says at the bottom of 6, if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? That's interesting. God sends disasters. Christians often try to get God off the hot seat by blaming the devil. Calamity takes place. Usually it's easier to blame the devil or just happenstance, as we say. Try to explain away its existence by a primary and a secondary cause. There is a primary and a secondary cause, but I would promote that God controls both, even controls the devil himself, as we see in Job chapter 1. Turn with me to Isaiah. Just go back a little bit to the left. Okay, a big pinch to the left. Isaiah 45, verse 7. Isaiah says in verse 7 of chapter 45, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. If you have the NIV, that's create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. That's what Isaiah says. Oh, what about the context? Well, we back up to verse 6. What's his point? That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. He's basically saying he's the whole point of 45, if you want to back up even further than that, he's making the point, I am sovereign. I am God. I am in control. Not only in the creation of things, but in the running of things also. Not only the creation, but also in the providence of what is going to be going on in my world. God is in control. Therefore, you either believe in Mother Nature or Father God. You either believe in this aspect of a freak act of nature or luck or chance, and you leave it to those things, or you believe in a radically sovereign God who knows what he's doing. I don't know about you, but at the end of the day, it's much more comforting to me, whatever is going to happen in this world, whatever is going to happen in my life with my family, to be able to trust in a God that knows the end from the beginning, a God that is ultimately loving and knows, and even in the cases of calamity that he's going to bring about, the right timing for those things and specifically a purpose for each and every one of those things. If you don't believe that, we go the other route and it's like, hey, good luck, bro. As you go about your day, hope you don't get hit by a car or something that where God's going to go, sorry, and not in control of those things, that these things are just kind of happening and spinning out in his universe, and it's kind of a free-for-all of things happening, and hopefully it's not going to grab you or get you. I definitely fall on the side of seeing, as Isaiah says in verse 7 of there, as God is even in control of those things. I think that's how we can minister to people during those things. Not putting the blame on God, and God's a bad guy, he's the one who knocked down this building, or he's the one who did this or did that, but from the standpoint of we don't have all the answers to him, we can't claim to know all of the answers to him, but in fact we have a God that is in control, not a God that has lost control, not a devil that is bigger than God and is outside of his limits and can do what he darn well pleases outside of his control. That would be a very scary world to live in. But we see, in fact, here in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, and back in Amos, if you want to turn there to Amos 3 at the bottom of verse 6 there, that God, in fact, it says, sends disasters. And verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Wait a minute, God has secrets that he hasn't let us in on. And so this isn't talking about all of the secrets of God. No, we don't know completely the mind of God. But in the context here, and speaking about judgment, what he's saying, he is such a merciful God, he always lets them know before it happens. Why does he let them know? Through his prophets, because he wants them to repent. He wants them to turn. He wants them for his wrath to be stayed and to be able to be held back, as we saw in the book of Jonah. That's what he's talking about there. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets, as he's very well doing with our man Amos right here. The God of grace doesn't send the disaster without sending a warning first. Before the destruction of Gomorrah in Genesis 18, 17, it says, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Now, he always let his children in on what was going on. We'll make it more general in Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And so he lets us in on his will. It's kind of like Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, where he's talking in parables, and he's saying it's the ones that are going to be able to understand the parables are the ones that are my children. They're going to be able to understand and grasp these things. Here's how Jesus said it himself in John 15, 15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. And I'll place the emphasis on is what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. He's going to let us know what his Father is doing. He wants us to know what's coming up. Let's look at verse 9 and 10. He says, proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. The rest of this is going to talk about that Assyrian invasion that's ultimately going to come. Remember, it came to Israel, the north, and of course Babylon came to Judah in the south a little bit later on. But that's ultimately this invasion that he is speaking of, and some of the other prophets, of course, did also. In verse 9, why does God summon the pagan nations to assemble on Samaria? Remember, Samaria separates the north from the south of Israel there, and there's a few pretty good-sized mountains there, and so he's calling all of the pagan surrounding countries there to the top of Samaria. Why is he asking to do this? Well, from this vantage point, it could be viewed what was going on inside of Israel. What does it say about Israel's morality and lifestyle in comparison with the pagan nations? That he's calling the pagan nations in to come and watch what's going on within Israel. Isn't that exactly what happens in our news today when another pastor falls, or somebody that's a well-known name that people know about? When he falls, it's all of the unbelievers pointing to the believers, saying, "What is this?" And their sin is exposed to the nation, to the world. That's a big ouch. In verse 9, is God is bringing them all around and saying, "Come, see what's happening with my children, Israel." You can learn a lot about a person by what makes them angry, what tips them off, what gets them hot. And so is the same with God himself. You can learn very easily and very quickly on what makes God hot, angry, as we're continuing to do so. Verse 10, for they do not know to do right. I think we have more of a problem, not of knowing what is the right thing to do, but simply doing it. It's oftentimes, I don't think there's very often where we can say, I didn't know better. No, we knew better. We knew better. If we haven't read it ourselves, conscience tells us we know better. It's doing the right thing. Let's watch how God's punishment ends up fitting the crime. What was a couple of the crimes in verse 10? It says, they do not know how to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. The next verse, he's going to talk about, they stored up violence, so he's going to sap their strength. Then down in 15, he's going to take care of their palaces. Let's read this last section. Verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and in your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. In verse 12, we have this picture of a shepherd taking from the mouth of a lion parts of a lamb. It says maybe two legs or a piece of an ear, getting something back from it. See, if a shepherd lost an animal, he was responsible to that, to its owner. And to prove that, in fact, he didn't sell it to somebody and make some money off of it, if it was, in fact, torn by a beast, he would bring some part of the animal back to the owner so he wouldn't have to pay for it. That's a little bit of kind of what's taking place here. Remember back in Joseph's, a little bit different analogy, but I think somewhat similar. Joseph's situation when his brothers were going to sell him into slavery, what did they do? They went out and first they stuck him in the pit, but then they decided to sell him to the Midianites. Well, instead of telling Dad we sold him to the Midianites, they couldn't do that. And so they took what? His coat of many colors. They ripped it up. They dipped it in some the blood of a goat and brought it home to Dad to see. Dad, see, he got torn. That was a natural thing or a normal thing to do in those days, bringing something back from someone who was lost or someone who had been killed by a savage beast. And so this picture here is to show the meager remains of God's chosen people. Here's what it's going to look like. You're going to be scattered to Assyria. There's only going to be a few, just a few that remain. Like a leg of lamb sticking out of a lion's mouth type of save. That's how Israel is going to be saved. Oh, you're going to be saved, but only a remnant, only a small remnant here. The second part of 12, it says, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch, simply speaking of idle luxury. That's what the terminology is there. We go on to verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts. Keep this one, verse 13, for a little bit of trivia. This is the longest name for God in the whole entire Bible. Let me read it in the how it would be literally translated. Adonai, Yahweh, Elohi, HaTzavaot. It means Sovereign Yahweh, God of the hosts. The longest name for God in all of the Bible that we have right there. Verse 14, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. To better explain verse 14, we've got a picture for you, so Eric, if we can go ahead and pull that up. After King Solomon, we have the divided kingdom. We have Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam had, since he took Israel up north, he didn't want his people going down to Jerusalem in the south. He didn't want people going down there to worship because ultimately maybe they would be under the other king of Rehoboam. And so what he had to come up with is a place to worship up in the north. What he did then was he took that the top of his kingdom and the bottom of his kingdom and placed two altars there and placed two golden calves. The story is in 1 Kings chapter 12. And so one up in Dan, way up north, one in Bethel. This is speaking of Bethel here, but basically this site was uncovered up in Dan, and I took this picture up there. At this site, again, is where they would come. Jeroboam was such a nice guy. He says, we don't even need just Levites to be priests. All of the different tribe members could be priests in my religion, basically, that he came up with. And so it was a form of Judaism, but he just kind of made up all of his own rules. And so you don't have to travel all the way down to Jerusalem, and came up with all these ways and basically schmoozed all of Israel to stay up north and to worship him there. God wasn't too happy about that. And so Let's go ahead and go into the other two pictures. We'll get a little bit closer. This little metal frame there was recreated. Obviously, it wasn't out of metal, but basically it was placed on this site there to show you this was the size of the altar where they would come and take and do the sacrificing there. But look on the very four corners there. There's been many smaller altars that have been uncovered in different museums around the world. But you see in the four corners there what are known as the horns of the altar. We've heard that phrase a number of times in Scripture. If you wanted to seek mercy from somebody, you would go and you would literally hold on to the horns of the altar. A good story for that is in 1 Kings chapter 1, way down in verse 50, we have Adonijah doing that. King David was almost dying, and basically it had already been said that Solomon was to take over as king, but before he was set up as king, what took place is one of his brothers, Adonijah, raises himself up and starts telling anybody, "I have been chosen to be king, I am king," and starts running around doing that until he finds out dad was pretty upset. And so then he comes back and he runs to the altar, hangs up on the horns of the altar. Solomon hears about it, and basically he, for a time, shows him mercy, but he basically says, "Don't mess up." Now, that's in chapter 1 of 1 Kings. If you want the unedited version, you can go and look at that. But basically, that's the horns of the altar there. Now, with that picture in your mind, we go back to verse 14. Now, it makes a little more sense when he says, "And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground." He was basically telling Israel, your time is up. You have been warned. He says, "But basically, I'm cutting off this aspect of mercy. You will go to Assyria. You will be taken away as captives at that time. There will be no more mercy. I have shown you mercy enough." Thanks, Eric. We can go ahead and kill that. According to the law, people in danger could find refuge by grasping the horns of the altar. It's gone now. No mercy to grab onto. Their beautiful services were not going to hold back judgment upon Israel. They're playing religion and doing all that they did. They had all of the similar things to what the Lord required down in Jerusalem, but it was just all bad. Oh, it looked the same from the outside. He convinced the people to following him. He had just enough of good or right religion, but enough bad religion to make it all bad. And so God's judgment was going to fall. He says in verse 15, "I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish. The great houses shall have an end," says the Lord. We don't necessarily see it here, but if you want to jump down to chapter 5, verse 12, there's an issue regarding the poor. He says, "For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate." And goes on. He mentions it in a few other places. So as we continue on with the chapter, he's going to continue to bring out a few more reasons what's going on within Israel at the day. But basically, Amos denounced their luxury because they were not meeting the needs of the poor. They were addicted to affluence. They'll simply build bigger barns. That's why it's kind of poking fun at verse 15 with their winter house and their summer house and their houses of ivory. They just kept building and building and building instead of taking care of the needs of the poor at the time. There's a Chinese proverb that says, "To pretend to satisfy one's desires by possessions is like using straw to put out a fire. It isn't going to happen." I remember a story, and I might have it not exact, but I always remember a story of a church on the East Coast that invited out Spurgeon they were doing a fundraiser, and I forget what they were raising the funds for, but they invited out Spurgeon to come and speak for them, so many people would come, they'd be able to create a whole bunch of money and be able to get the money for whatever they were raising. But towards the end of this letter, inviting him to come over, they said, "By the way, in the week that you'll be here, would you like to stay in our cottage at the beach, or up in our house up in the mountains, or in our residence right here in town there?" And of course, Spurgeon writes back and basically says, "Sell one of your places. I'm not coming." And so is that kind of thing here. Now, is it a problem to have more than one house? No, that's not the issue here. The issue is not taking care of the poor. That's the issue. This whole aspect of luxury and stuff and what we have, really that all comes down to an individual thing that we need to look at. But let's not just dismiss it off saying, "I know somebody richer than me." And then feel comfortable with that. Every single one of us, wherever we're at, is we need to look at the what we gots, all of the possessions and the blessings that the Lord has given us, and we simply need to have our eyes open to the poor that are around us and to be able to help out when we see somebody in need. Sometimes that starts with asking for a heart of compassion, like Jesus himself had. The next prayer ought to be for our eyes to be open to be able to see these things around us, right here within our church, right here within our community. Beyond that, having the hands to be able to reach out and actually have open hands to be able to say, Lord, whatever I have is yours, please use that. Again, we have very, very wealthy men and women within the Bible. That isn't necessarily what the Lord comes against, but it's issues where the poor are treated unjustly, they're being oppressed, they're not being taken care of. That's God's issue. As I mentioned earlier, I'm reading a book on the missionary Gladys Allward to China. If you guys don't read missionary books, they're the most exciting things. I think their stories are just fantastic. And they all just start off as regular people like me and you, and saying, Lord, can you use me? And just reading their stories are just so fascinating to me. Anyways, one of the quotes that I had just read in the last couple chapters is, she dealt with a verse where it says, the poor you will have with you always. That was out of Jesus' mouth, 3 times in the Gospels where he says that. The poor you'll have with you always. She says, I've heard that too many times. People use that verse the wrong way. They use it to where they don't feel bad. Hey, poor is always going to be here, meaning that we're never going to be able to help them all, so the poor is always going to be there, kind of don't worry about it attitude. And she says, that's not what it's about at all. Go back to where Jesus quoted that from back in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and look at the context of this. Deuteronomy 15, all the way down in verse 11. Verse 11, Moses says, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. There's the context of what Jesus was saying there. It's not just, hey, don't worry about it. The poor is always going to be around. That's not what he was saying at all. Their eyes would have been brought back to this. The poor are never going to cease from the land. That is true. He says, therefore, I command you. We have a direct command here. But opening our hand, not only opening your hand, but opening your hand wide. This is repeated from verse 8. He had already said that. Not only help out the poor, not only open your hand to the poor. He says, open your hand wide, stretched wide, where you can't open it anymore wider. That's the type of opening that we ought to have. As a church, as individuals of this church, we need to have these open hands. This is what he's calling us to. The Old Testament law made provision for all of God's people. So wonderfully written that only a God could write as he set up that law and as he set up even a servitude for a time for Israel. Not slavery, but in fact a man or a family could be sold to servitude, but it was only for a time and they would get their place back, they'd get their property back, and it would only be for the 7 years, or it would only be for a time. If anything, it was to help them out. They couldn't be put into slavery. They couldn't enslave their own brothers and sisters of Israel. Secondly, widows were provided for. Thirdly, farmers were told exactly how to farm and not glean any of the wheat in that was dropped, that it was able to be gleaned by the poor to be able to come on through. Didn't glean it for them, didn't pick it up for them, but they were allowed to follow them through, as we know the story of Ruth, within the field to be able to go up behind. Not doing the corners of your field, but just leaving them and letting them people come in and glean for themselves. Very well set up. There was no welfare role in Israel. The poor maintained their self-respect and worked for what they received. It's very well planned. The man who had plenty made the excess available to the less fortunate. Interesting, as we see that in the book of Acts, as we have that in the very early church and that taking place. The questions are, what are we doing to meet these needs? You can ask, what am I doing to meet these needs as the Lord shows me them? What position would God consider your hands? Would he consider you and your heart and your aspect of giving and taking care of poor or those in need, and those are just kind of down and out for a time that just need a little helping hand? If you had to draw a picture of what your hand looked like, how would God draw that picture? Would it be closed? Would it be barely cracked open? Would it be open? Would it be wide open? I wonder which picture would best depict us. Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts to that. That's what he's causing us to. That was one of the very things that was bringing judgment upon them. We can't think that God has changed his mind. We can't think that God is only going to deal with Israel like that. Is he going to bring doom on America if we don't? I don't know. Maybe. But I think we just need to look at it as individuals and us as a church and be able to see this is what he has called us to do, to have an open hand. I don't think that that one's changed. I don't think the heart of God has changed. We see a God with a God of compassion. And he's saying, where's our hearts of compassion? We need to open up. Let's pray as the worship team comes on back up. Lord, we think of how many times in the New Testament as we read about your son Jesus moving about the landscape of Israel, and many times over we hear that saying that he had compassion upon the people. Late at night, tired, everybody else saying send him home, and there he is ministering to them, even late into the night. Lord, give us that heart of compassion, Lord, that your son Jesus had and has. Again, Lord, we pray for eyes even this week, even tomorrow, we'd have eyes to see needs that you would have us specifically to meet. Lord, help us to be able to see them. Lord, we pray that you would pry every one of our fingers open. You have blessed us with incredible possessions. You have blessed us with the most wonderful book that we hold in our hands, your holy word. You have entrusted us with your gospel. You have given us so much. We truly are wealthy. Lord, show us how we can share this wealth this week, tonight, tomorrow as we get up, that would be on the forefront of our thoughts, that you would use us in this way. Oh, Lord, make this Bible come alive to us. Make it rich and living in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This time of worship, we're going to go ahead and turn back down the lights. And during this time of worship, allow the Lord to speak to your hearts regarding the things that we talked about tonight. And we'll see what he has for each and every one of us. Mountains.
Closer, Lord, to
Oh Lord.
privileged people the Lord has made us. And what a high responsibility that follows that. If you're walking with the Lord and just keeping your eyes on Jesus and following him each and every day, that isn't something that's scary. That's just a statement of fact, that's all. We just need to continue to follow him. In the beginning, I forgot to pray for two friends and would like to pray as a congregation for them. One is Tony Murillo, who's on staff with us. He had some chest pains this morning and is over in the hospital, and they're doing some tests on him and are going to keep him for the night, I guess, and do some more tests. And so we're going to pray for Tony. Also, Steve Vandenrad over in Haiti. We were praying yesterday that if he didn't get better, his one of his legs is swollen from the knee down about an inch bigger than it should be, and so he has some type of infection in there, and had been on antibiotics the last, I guess, 3 days, and if it hadn't broken that evening, we were talking about bringing him home, and or at least bringing him back to the States and getting him checked into a hospital. And so this morning he woke up and he was doing a lot better, and so we're going to keep monitoring that. So we thank the Lord for that, but pray for the rest of this infection to get out. So let's pray for Tony and Steve before we leave. Father, we put our friend Tony before you, and we just pray, Lord, that you would just hold him in your hands. We pray, Lord, for a healing upon him, that there wouldn't be any serious complications that they would find, but in all the testings, if anything, would just put them at peace that there isn't anything wrong with his heart. And so pray that you would just be with Tony and Shirley at this time and the family, and pray that you would just watch over them, Lord, and give them your peace. Lord, we put our friend Steve before you over in Hinch, Haiti. We pray, Lord, for his leg, that swelling to continue to go down. Lord, that all infection would be removed, and that this antibiotic would be able to do its work and get out any infection. So we pray for his touch and his healing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have prayer this evening, please come up. We'd love to pray for you. The Lord bless your evening.
It's all about Jesus. Oh, Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Hey, Sing it out with me. You're the way, the truth, yes, and the light, yes, Lord. You're the way, the truth, and the light. It's all about you, Jesus. Only blood who could cleanse us from our sin, Jesus. Only hope of this world, Jesus.
Those who love the Lord are satisfied. Those who trust.